Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We sang that hymn a few weeks ago when we were closing out Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus called people to come to Him and that He would give them rest for His soul. You never do stop coming if you know Christ. You never do stop learning how to rest in the sufficiency and the fullness of Jesus Christ. Before we read in Matthew chapter 12, let's pray together. Our Father, Jesus has said that nobody knows the Father except the Son and He to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. We ask that You would be pleased to pour out the Holy Spirit of Christ among us, that we would be able to behold Jesus as He is. We'd be able to know Him. We would receive His revelation of Your own nature, Your own salvation, Your own goodness and heart. And that sight would transform us. Nobody knows Jesus Christ except by Your grace. So Lord, we pray for that grace in Jesus' name. Amen. We have worked our way down to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 9. Now, when He had departed from there, He went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked Him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" that they might accuse Him. Then Jesus said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, he will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against Him how they might destroy Him. Now, this paragraph that we have just read is the second Sabbath controversy that has divided Jesus from His opponents. The first one is in the first 8 verses right in front of us. And you can see there are reasons why Matthew has decided to do 2 of these controversies and put this in front of us again. One of the reasons is so that we can see that division widen between them. We have never read in the whole 11 chapters of Matthew anything like what we read there in verse 10, where they stand in front of Jesus and face to face accuse Him, or at least challenge Him face to face. We certainly have not read yet anything like we read in verse 14, where that direct opposition turns murderous. And so it is important for us to see this Sabbath controversy in terms of the flow of the story. See, historically, this is important so that we can understand Jesus is taking steps that are going to end at His cross. The plot to destroy Him has already had its seeds planted here in these Pharisees up in Galilee. These are not the ones who are going to have their hands on Him at the end of the book, but you can see these things develop. Their malice has turned murderous. Now, apparently, this is here too, so that we can recognize Jesus knows what He's talking about. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus condemned anger in the heart as being of the same kind of sin as murder. These Pharisees are playing this out in story. He knows exactly what He's talking about when He defines the sins as He's defined in the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's important for us spiritually. But this hatred and this division that you see here has another purpose behind it. You never know a man till you know him in affliction, in suffering, and in trouble. It's not when everything is going smoothly and easily that the truth is clearly visible. In the context of their hatred and their opposition and their challenge to Jesus, We see portrayed before us something of the glory of Christ. It's like they are the dark background against which the bright glory of Christ gets shined out among us. And we can see that what this is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago when we were going down through this context, you remember the claims that he made in this section. All things, he said at the end of chapter 11, have been put into his hands by the Father. He has universal authority. He's the only one that knows God, and he uses the terms and the descriptions that make us understand he knows God from a Trinitarian standpoint. He is God the Son. He has within his sovereign hands the sole capability of making God known to people. He's the only one that can do that. And so he invites people, not to an idea, not to a philosophy, not to any other teacher, but come to me and I will give you rest to your soul. And then this chapter 12 opens up to further these claims. First paragraph, he is greater than the temple. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is Son of Man. Now in Jewish ears, every one of those things echoes with this is the eternal person who has come down as the presence of God, and this is the one who is fulfilling the office of the Christ, the Messiah that was described in the Old Testament, and they hear all of these things going on. This is about the revelation of Christ. And this is about Jesus displaying before his disciples how he wants them to live. Since the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been training his disciples. He has been telling them things like, follow me. In other words, listen to what I say, watch what I do. Because to be a Christian is to imitate Christ. To follow him into repentance and into the kind of faith that puts all stock in our future in his hands. He is training them what will happen to them and how they must respond when they go out with the gospel, like in chapter 10. And what Jesus is doing here, he does in front of his disciples as if to turn this little synagogue into a battlefield that is really a training ground for his disciples so they can copy him. Which means this little story has a great deal to say to us. These stories are meant to show us, someone has called, I think it was one of the ancient fathers, called Matthew a manual for discipleship. Well, part of that is going on here. In the first paragraph, he underlines his claims and his office and his position. In the second paragraph, he exercises that lordship. He begins to describe what Sabbath is all about. Now, we mentioned before that every paragraph in Matthew could basically be divided into two points. Who is Jesus Christ, and what does it mean to follow him? Well, this is not different. This is not different. I don't think I'm going to be able to do as much as I had wanted to today. But let's look at this point. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's his title in verse 8. Verses 9 and following expound that. Let's contemplate the Lord here. We have had opportunity and spoken much about his person. He is the Son of God, the eternal co-equal with the Father. We have spoken much about his office. He is the Christ. He is the anointed Messiah who is to reign over the kingdom of heaven. But one of the things we need to do in order to take and get the full impact of this passage is to look at what kind of person he is. Look at his character. Now, I itemized four things out of that second paragraph there that we need to understand about the Lord Jesus in order to respond to him appropriately and put into practice what he wants us to put into practice. Notice, first point there in verse 9. Jesus is not afraid of his enemies. And write it down, underline it. Jesus is not afraid of his enemies. It's a very subtle thing there in verse 9. But as you read through that verse, notice how he entitles the synagogue. He went from there into their synagogue. Now, could have said the synagogue, would have been fine. Could have said the synagogue in Capernaum, would have been fine. He said their synagogue because he wants us to get a drift of this great rift that is being created between Jesus and his enemies. And all the simple point that I want to make is, Jesus knew where his enemies were, and he knew what was in store for him in that synagogue, and he went where his enemies were. He was not afraid of his enemies. He stands before us here as somebody who is not intimidated. Don't you admire that? Because how often are we intimidated by the fear of man? He was not impressed with their opinions. He was not dictated to by their attitudes. He didn't need their fame and their approval and their honor. He was free from all of that. And going with that, he was free from the fear of his enemies. In fact, that's why I say he is modeling for his disciples what they need to have if they're going to be faithful witnesses of the gospel for him. Back in chapter 10, when he sent them out on that preaching tour, he instructed them very carefully, don't be afraid of men. Don't fear him who can destroy your body only. And after that, he cannot touch you. Fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. Now, Jesus stands in the context of enemy territory, on hostile ground, and he is showing his disciples, see, I preached it to you, now I am practicing it. Follow me. Do what I do. The point gets very clear for us. If Jesus wasn't afraid to go to his enemies, neither should we be afraid to go to the enemies of the gospel. And this world has some nasty enemies of the gospel. And they are very dangerous. And they are very angry. And they are just filled with hostility. Jesus knows that. And he calls people to go into that, not to run away from that. And if that's the case, if he has a unique calling for people to go into Muslim countries and people to go into communist territories and speak the gospel, how much more for you and me? Nobody's going to take our heads from our shoulders, probably. They can say some awful things to us. And they can have some kind of power to hurt our conscience and our soul and our spirit. Jesus says, don't be afraid of them. Go to them. Jesus walked into the territory of his enemies, and so should we. Thing is, Luke goes out of his way to tell us Jesus knew what they were thinking, which would be an awful insight. Do you ever think how awful it would be for you to know what the person next to you is thinking about you? Say, thank you, Lord, for the bliss of ignorance. Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he went anyway. Let it be an example to us at work. Kids, if you're Christians at school, you go and stand in this world. In families, we don't want a fortress mentality where we have to defend ourselves and hide behind church walls. Jesus went where his enemies were. Now, we should notice, he didn't go with a chip on his shoulder, and he didn't go to start a fight. We know that plainly because of what is emphasized in the context. At the end of chapter 11, his point is, I am gentle and lowly of heart. This incident is followed by Matthew describing him as the servant of the Lord. And you can see what he quotes out of Isaiah. Let your eyes come down to part of that quote in verse 20 or verse 19. He will not quarrel. He will not cry out. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoking flax he will not. He is gentle and humble, and he didn't go to start a fight. Say, well, why did he go? Well, he has already told us. We don't have to guess. The fundamental point of Christ's life, he told us at the baptism, thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. He was on a mission from God. God had revealed his will. He was to carry out this mission. And he told us in the temptation that man will live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, including remember the Sabbath day to make it holy, to keep it holy. It was the Sabbath day, and it was time to go to synagogue. He didn't let anybody keep him away from it. Interesting to me. How many people are afraid to go to church because of what somebody else might think of them? Jesus never was. It is time to honor God. On his day, he went. His people need to do the same thing. So as he tells his disciples not to fear, So he shows them what it is to honor the Sabbath day. Jesus never let his enemies keep him from doing what was right in the eyes of God. So that's the first point. He's not afraid of his enemies. The second point is very closely related to that. Notice that Jesus stands up to his enemies for truth and righteousness. He doesn't cower into silence when he comes into the synagogue. Now, verse 10 here is very abbreviated. Behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him? Matthew has abbreviated the details because he wants to emphasize a certain point. The point is the authority of Christ. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that four times here the question of what is lawful comes up. And that becomes the theme of this, to discern who has the authority to decide what's right and wrong, what's true and false, what's good and evil. Matthew wants to emphasize that, and so he strips out all the extras. Makes the point. Jesus has authority, and he stands for what is right. But what fascinates me is what is implied here. Because here we see Jesus pushing back on the Pharisees. We were to go to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3. Mark has many more details, or a number more details, about this little confrontation that was taking place. You can just about picture it as the tension would grow when Jesus walked into the synagogue, and there's the Pharisees who have places of authority. It's their synagogue. And over here in the corner is a man with a paralyzed arm. Early church fathers said it was probably crushed from stone, but be that as it may, this man is over here. And they asked Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Matthew tells us here that they said that so that they could accuse him. He doesn't want us to misinterpret what they are doing. He doesn't want us to think, oh, Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? As if they were honestly trying to figure out what's right and what's wrong. And he doesn't want us to think this is just an academic debate. They've got an agenda. And they throw this question out to him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Because Matthew's readers and the Jews in the synagogue and Jesus would all know the same thing. This was a hot topic of discussion throughout first century Judaism. They wrote on this question much and often. And they debated it back and forth. The assumption of the rabbis and the Pharisees was, of course, it is unlawful to heal on the Sabbath day. And as they debated it back and forth, they came to two exceptions. One, if there is some lady who is going into childbirth, you are allowed to help her. Amen? Very good. The other is if life is threatened and somebody's going to die if you don't help them. Now, this man with the withered hand fit neither of those categories. He was not going into child labor, and he was not going to die. He could come back tomorrow and have Jesus healed. But this had been a debated topic, and they had come to decision. And so when they throw this out to Jesus, is it lawful? What they're basically saying to him is, are you going to submit to the tradition of our elders? Are you going to yield to the authority of the rabbis and what we have determined to be right and wrong? No. That's pushy. It's a trap. They're thinking in their minds, if he heals, we have justification to do exactly what's going to take place in verse 14. If he breaks the tradition of the authority of the rabbis, we can destroy him. If he doesn't heal, if he backs down, he will compromise his credibility before the people. He will break his own conscience because we know exactly the kind of person that he is. We've got him. Now, like I said, Jesus knew their thoughts. He understood what was going on with this, and Matthew is interested that we understand what's going on with this. Mark describes not only how Jesus was pushed, but how Jesus pushed back. They said, is it lawful for a man to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus turned to the man with the withered hand and said, stand forth. And he looked at all those around, And he said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In other words, what Jesus did was he began to exert his authority over this individual. Mark adds the point. He looked on them with wrath. Can you see his eyes flash? The blood rising into his face? He is mad at this trap. And he is mad, Mark says, at the hardness of their hearts. And Jesus, in anger, pushes back. Tells the guy to stand forth, and then he begins to speak to him the way Matthew has recorded here. Probably turned to the whole gallery of observers and spectators of this scene. And he says to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and take it out? We don't recognize it, but that's loaded. That too was a topic of specific debate among the rabbis. They sat around and debated with one another and wrote treatises about what do you do on the Sabbath if your sheep falls into a pit? And they debated it back and forth. And some of them finally came to the conclusion what you should do is you should throw things into the pit so that the sheep can climb out. But most of them came to the conclusion, well, duh, get into the pit and pull the sheep out. Jesus pushed back by saying, oh, I know your debates, and I know your conclusions, and I know that you would save a sheep. And then he says, you've got a priority problem. You don't know what's important and what's not. If you save a sheep, how can you not save a man? The man has greater value than the sheep. If you can do that for your own personal, economic, family finances and interest, why can't you do it for a suffering individual? And that's what made him angry. Their priorities were so mixed up that they didn't care about the misery of this man. They would rather have him as an issue than to solve his problem. Jesus reflects his anger here. And he describes the kind of situation that makes us understand these guys don't know God. They don't understand the law of God. They don't know how to properly interpret the laws of God or apply the truth. They had perverted the Sabbath. They had made it into a burden. And so Jesus stands there, and as he pushes back and he nails them with his logic, it's lawful, and he uses that word on purpose. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's as if he's saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I have the rights to decree righteousness on the Sabbath. It's my Sabbath. It's not the Pharisees' Sabbath. He spoke truth and righteousness to power when it was being asserted against him. He didn't stand there like a punching bag. He got active and he participated in the battle. He spoke wisdom. Now, what the Pharisees understood, what we need to understand, is that Jesus is rejecting human tradition as a standard of righteousness. He is rejecting the Pharisees' Sabbath, and he is rejecting the Pharisees' authority to decree good and evil. Do you want to be like Jesus? Say yes. There are times when you push back. When you don't sit idle and silent in the context of unrighteousness and lies. We are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We are to reprove them. Jesus had the courage, in the face of this pressure, to stand there and look them in the eye and say, this is right and you are wrong. and he stood for righteousness. Brethren, when nobody wants the truth, preach the word. When nobody wants to live righteously, declare the righteous law of God. Don't be afraid of your enemies. Don't be afraid to push back against unrighteousness. Third thing here that we see about Jesus, we should notice that Jesus here has no qualms about exercising his authority. Authority, if you haven't been with us, is a key emphasis throughout these stories, and it is on the forefront here. Jesus has authority. He has rights. He has prerogatives. He has power because of who he is and why he was sent by God. And he does not abdicate that authority to somebody else. We've got it in our culture and in our generation that if anybody exercises authority, they have to be on some kind of ego trip. They have to be arrogant. Jesus is giving us the example. If God puts authority in your hands, it's arrogant not to use it. Jesus said at the end of chapter 11, "All things are delivered to me by my Father." He is presented to us as the King of the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is not shy about exercising his authority. In fact, he even calls himself in verse 8, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Son of Man is taken in this context straight out of Daniel chapter 7. The one to whom the Ancient of Days gives dominion and an everlasting kingdom. And Jesus will certainly exercise the authority that God has put in his hand. I would say this. Dads, husbands, pastors, government officials, not to exercise legitimate God-given authority is the sin of neglect. We must follow Jesus in this pattern. Now, Jesus has clearly outlined his authority even before we get to this passage. As the authority, he is the one who is the truth source for this world. He speaks the truth. People want truth, they go to him. He's got the authority to say it. He is the one who has the authority to deliver men from this curse that is placed upon a sinful and fallen race. And so we've got miracle after miracle where he rolls back the borders of the curse. And he attacks the kingdom of Satan. He exercises his authority over the kingdom of Satan. He has the authority to reveal God to people. He has the authority of a lawgiver, and he has the authority of a final judge. All of that before we get here. And all of that is here. He stands before these Pharisees. If the Lord were to abdicate his authority, the Pharisees would be happy to fill the power vacuum. But he's not going to do that. First, notice that he judges the Pharisees. That's the point of verse 7. We saw it a couple weeks ago in the first Sabbath controversy. When he gets done with the whole interaction, he says, "If you knew what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Namely, your judgment is wrong. And I see your heart. There is no mercy in your heart. There is nothing there but formal, legalistic, sacrificial, ceremonial duties. You are breaking the Sabbath." See, Sabbath is a heart issue. It's a matter of resting in God. It's a matter of having such loyalty to God that overflowing out of that loyalty to God, there is love and mercy for our neighbors. And their hard heart made them Sabbath breakers. Well, he says basically the same thing here again in verse 12. After he gets done with the interaction, he says, "Therefore, it is good, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." In other words, you cannot keep the Sabbath by idle inactivity and not doing a bunch of things. That's not Sabbath keeping. To keep Sabbath, do good. And he's got it in his mind too. I know what you're going to do in verse 14. You're not going to do good. You're going to go out and plot how to get rid of me. See? Jesus is basically judging them in his authority as Sabbath breakers. He's got the capacity to expose every hidden agenda, every thought, every intention, every purpose of heart, every frame of mind, interaction, attitude, and reaction. Jesus sees it all. And he's not shy about saying so. And they knew exactly what he was meaning. Secondly, he uses his authority as Lord of the Sabbath to decree Sabbath law. See, we're actually doing the same thing that he was doing in the Sermon on the Mount here. The Sermon on the Mount would follow this pattern. You have heard it said unto you. And then he would quote the Pharisees and the rabbis and their perversion of the Old Testament law. And he would say, but I say unto you. And then he would clear off the garbage from what they had put on the commandment. And he would cut through all the fog and the red tape and say, this is what this commandment means. Thou shalt not kill. Look at the anger in your heart. You will not commit adultery. Look at the lust in your heart. Well, he's doing the same thing with the Sabbath law here. You think that obedience to the Sabbath law is determined by not doing this and making sure you don't do that? And Jesus turns around and he says, I'll tell you what the Sabbath law is about. It is lawful to do good. It is what our confession calls a positive moral commandment. So he not only cuts through all of their additions, he undercuts their authority. He decrees the Sabbath law. Thirdly, he proves his authority by a miracle. We are back again in chapter 9. Saw in the purpose of the miracles that there they were displays of power to prove the validity of the message that he preached. Basically, the message about himself. Chapter 9 began with that paralytic, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Rise, take up your bed and walk. And the power showed the truth of what he said. Here, basically, that you may know that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Stretch out your hand. And he exerts his sovereign authority over that individual. And by the display of his power, he proves who he is. So Jesus is not timid about exerting his role or his power. He will most certainly execute his office, whether it is in judgment or deliverance. He will certainly exert his authority. Brings us to the fourth point. Jesus used his authority in compassion to deliver others. I was talking to a politician a week or so ago. He told me, if you ever want to know what a man is really made of, give him power. The truth about Jesus of Nazareth is there has never been a more self-sacrificing, compassionate man on the face of the earth. He was the purest, most loving, humble man that ever lived. And again, this is not the first time we see him compassionately use his power to help somebody. We've seen it in his miracles. We've seen him eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners, even though it would be frowned upon. We see him caring about the lost souls of Israel and so sending his disciples out with the gospel. What angered Jesus at this point was that nobody else cared. He cared. Now, I want us to understand, in his compassion, as he healed this man, he knew that it would come back to haunt him in a certain sense, that they would use this against him. He understood that they were looking for an excuse to destroy him. So they set this trap, and it looks like Jesus walked right into it. And he did, but not blindly, on purpose. He walked right into it because he was a man of compassion who would not have a man ruined just because some Pharisee was going to look down on him for it. Jesus did it anyway. And Again, verse 11 kind of explains his logic here. The man is more valuable than the sheep. He has said that before. This is the third time he uses this logic. Back in chapter 6, he used it to calm the fears of disciples who weren't quite sure that they were economically secure. And they began to worry about what they were going to eat and what they were going to drink, and the future was so uncertain. And there he told them, don't worry. You are more valuable to your Father than all the things that He feeds, all the grass that He clothes. You are more valuable. He used this logic again in chapter 10 when He sent His disciples out to preach the gospel. And He told them, you're going to have a lot of persecution. There's going to be a lot of trouble. People are going to hate you. He said, don't worry. Your Father's got the hairs of your head numbered. No sparrow falls to the ground apart from Him. You are of more value than sparrows. In other words, Jesus cared about people. He cared about souls. And He exercised His authority in the context of that care. And He said it over and over and over again. You are more valuable. I have to ask the question, how come He had to repeat it so often? Why does He have to keep saying you're more valuable than animals? Because our unbelief says He couldn't really prize me and think me that precious. And because our hard hearts think this other person over here in misery is not really that precious to Christ. And so we keep saying it. No, I've got a heart of compassion for people. I care about their misery. This miracle is a remarkable display of His compassion. See? Jesus is living out for the sake of His disciples what He preached to them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He told the Pharisees, you break Sabbath because you have no mercy. Up in verse 29, Jesus said, come to Me, I am meek, same word as in the Beatitudes, and lowly of heart. See? He's living out for His disciples exactly the truth that He pressed upon them. He's teaching us, brethren, how to live in humility, in meekness, in the compassionate use of authority. Husbands, fathers, pastors, and politicians, the Christian use of authority is compassionate. That cares about the mercy of others, cares about the misery of others. What is staggering here is that we have all of these things about Jesus, and the whole paragraph closes, they went out to figure out how to get rid of Him and how to destroy Him, as if to say, here you see Jesus. Here you see in all that what He is. He's not afraid of His enemies. He stands for truth and righteousness. He exercises His authority that God has given it to Him, and He exercises it in compassion. And this is the one that's going to die for you. This is the Jesus who is going to go to the cross. Verse 14 about their plot to destroy Him is meant to bring the cross of Christ right very close to the claims of Jesus Christ, who He is. So that we can get a drift of, who is this who has substituted for my soul and who has bled and died for my relationship to God? This is not some great mighty man. This is not some cherubim. This is the eternal Son of God into whose hands all authority is placed. The one that died for my soul is Jesus Christ. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. Just to conclude, follow up on what Jesus has done. What does it mean for us? If you're here and you're not a Christian, and you've never by faith and repentance entered the discipleship of Jesus Christ, He wants you to see what kind of person He is. He's the kind of person that stands in the gap between needy, miserable people and their enemies who don't care a thing about them. He's the kind of person who would rather take the heat on himself and receive their hatred than to leave somebody else in need. He's the kind of person who would use all of his authority and all of his power to do good, to save somebody. He's a man of righteousness. He's a man of truth. He's a man of love. He is exactly suited to be your Savior. He is infinitely great, perfectly fitted, and exactly what is necessary to make good on His promise at the end of chapter 11. Come to me and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest for your soul. He is a great Savior. But do not miss, He is an awesome judge. He can look at a hypocrite in his eye and read his heart and describe his sin to him. And He is unafraid to be just in the execution of His authority. If you're not a Christian, do what Jesus said. Come to Him. In faith and in repentance, take Him as your sufficiency, and He will give rest to your soul for time and for eternity. If you are a disciple, He intends to be imitated. Let us, as disciples of Christ, be trained by Jesus here. Let us not abdicate our God-given authority wherever we may have it. Let us not, while we are exercising our authority, reject God's authority over us, for we are His servant, as Jesus is described in verse 18, as the servant of the Lord, who has had His authority assigned to Him. So we are servants of God. We live under authority. Part of what that means: keep the Sabbath day holy. Let's follow Jesus in not being afraid of our enemies. Instead, let's love them and go toward them and not be repulsed by them. And while we go toward them in love, let us stand for truth and for righteousness, even if it takes courage. Let us be willing to take the heat in order to bring the truth of deliverance to somebody else. One quick question. How do you treat people that can never, ever do any good to you? That's how Jesus treated the man with the withered hand. That's part of how we will be known. Others of us, in the context of our opposition and our affliction and our persecution and the pressure of life, believe what we read together out of 1 Thessalonians. You are the chosen of God. You are called by the grace of God. He chose you for salvation through sanctification and the belief of the truth. You've been called by the gospel into His family and fellowship. Don't doubt that. Face that affliction in the context of Jesus, your Savior, and who you are in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, You have given some awesome assignments to Your people. We're thankful that You meet them in the context of those assignments to give grace and to give everything that is necessary. We pray, Father, that You would give to us a deep trust of Christ, to trust this wonderful, faithful, perfectly good Savior. We ask, Lord, that you would make him real to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.